If you could turn with me this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 2, it is on page 43 and 44 in the Pew Bibles. We are continuing our series through the book of 1 Timothy, and we've the first chapter. That we looked at that and we saw how Paul is warning Timothy about some of the false teachers that they had in Ephesus, teachers who were most likely elders, and they took additional materials, whether genealogies or mythology or just some of their own ideas, and they said this is a necessary teaching, and so Paul is urging Timothy to urge them to stop teaching, but to live a life which is ordered by the gospel. And so he continues with that, and we then get almost his first point of what he's going to say to Timothy to pass on then to the church, the first one just being, Timothy, I want you to tell them these things so that they stop. And then he went into the whole side trail of, here's how great the gospel is, and I want to give thanks for what Christ has done for me, that you know Jesus came to save sinners, of whom Paul said he was the worst. And so now we get instructions on what the public service should look like. And so that's where we'll spend our time today. I will just warn you ahead of time, we will look a little bit at the ending section. Some people don't really enjoy it too much. We will touch on it just because it's a challenging section and it would be unfair to skip it. And to leave you with questions, and so we'll do our best, but we will focus mainly on the first part of the chapter. But here is the word of the Lord from 1 Timothy chapter 2. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Dear God, we come before you this morning. And we are so thankful for your word. And we are so thankful that not only do you know us and know us fully, but that you have made yourself known to us through your word. That you have used our finite words and thoughts and phrases to describe things which are infinite. That we can just get a grasp or a glimpse of how great you are. I thank you and I praise you for that. I thank you that we are able to even come into your presence only because of what Christ has done, but that we can come into the presence of the one who has created everything, who knows everything, and we can bring our requests, we can bring our prayers and our thoughts. And so as we gather together to hear your word, I pray that the words I say this morning would be your words, that we would hear you speak to us, and that if there's anything that I'm about to say that is not from you, that it wouldn't come out. And I thank you and I praise you for how you've been preparing our hearts and our minds throughout this week to hear from you, and I pray that you would remove any of the obstacles which might hinder our ability to hear your voice. We love you, Lord. Amen. So this morning from 1 Timothy chapter 2, what I want to show you from this chapter is that the Christian life is to be a life lived in the presence or an awareness of the presence of God. That everything we do is to be aware of the fact that God is everywhere, as we read in the psalm this morning. And that was only a portion of Psalm 139. That if you have time, you'll see that 139 goes and explores much further details of how God is everywhere. And so as we work through the text that we get, I urge then, so first of all, Paul says, this is the first thing that I would like you to do as you are helping the church, that you are helping them order their life in light of the gospel, that I would like you to tell them these things. And the very first thing that he says is that you are to pray. He uses four different words for prayer: requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving. So requests, that you are presenting the needs of others before God. Prayers is the general word for praying, so just bring somebody else before the throne of God. Intercession would be praying on their behalf, praying for their needs, praying for their salvation, that you are standing in between them and God, saying, God, I pray that you would be with them. In that way, you would be mirroring what Christ is doing for you as he intercedes on your behalf. And then thanksgiving, so you praise God for what he is doing in this person's life. And so far, we're really happy about this. We really like this. We're like, yeah, of course I can pray for people. That's what I'm supposed to do. And then it says, for everyone. You go, well, that's a little more awkward, especially for Timothy, because so Paul's going to, in verse 2, Paul says, for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, Timothy, as if he's anticipating people say, do we really have to pray for those in leadership over us? And regardless of what you think of those who are in authority over you, they're probably not as bad as Nero, who would be the ruler of the Roman Empire at this time. And if you go with an earlier dating for the book of 1 Timothy, then Nero's reign of terror has not begun yet. Most people would say it starts around AD 64, when Rome burned and Nero had to blame somebody, so he blamed the Christians. And then he began his reign of terror where two of the most usually used examples of the ways that Nero persecuted Christians. One was he would take them, dip them in hot wax, and then put them in essentially large bird cages and use them to light his garden at night as he would have his dinner parties. And then the other one would be he would take Christians and he would put them in the carcasses of animals and sew it up, and then he would loose wild animals on the carcass so that they would be harmed that way. So, I mean, Nero's not necessarily the person that you would want to pray for, probably. If you go with an earlier date and you're like, well, he didn't do that at that time. At that time, Nero had most likely already killed several of his family members because they were threatening to take the throne. Or he thought they were threatening to take the throne. And so Nero's not necessarily, like, when Paul's telling this to Timothy, Paul's saying, Timothy, I want you to tell everyone to pray for everyone. Pray for the king. Pray for Nero. And what do I want you to pray for Nero? Well, I want you to bring the requests that Nero may have before me. So I want you to say, well, dear God, we know that there's some difficulties happening in the capital right now. And so I pray that you would be with Nero and that you would give him what he needs. You're to pray for Nero. You're to bring him before God and say, dear God, be with Nero. You're to intercede on his behalf. God, please work in his life so that he may come to know you as Lord and Savior. And then you're to give thanks for Nero, which would probably be the part of the, when Timothy is passing this message on to people, that would be the part where people would stand up and throw things at him. That they'd say, there's no way I am giving thanks to God for Nero. Why would I do that? Why? Why in my right mind would I say, dear God, thank you for putting a leader like Nero in charge? And maybe you could say, well, this isn't, you know, Paul's not necessarily meaning Nero. Paul's meaning localized people. And so we just have to look at Paul's life. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that he's been beaten several times by the local authorities. He was shipwrecked a few times because the local authorities put him on ships to send him to prison. He'd had his life threatened and had to leave at night in a basket because the local authorities wanted to harm him. That Paul here is not necessarily talking about those people that Timothy would want to pray for, but Paul is saying you should pray for everyone, including those who are in authority over you who you might not agree with or might not appreciate. And he continues, why should you do this? Well, in verse 3, this is good. This is good and it is pleasing to God, our Savior. It pleases God, our Savior, who wants all men to be saved. Now, here we see, and this is later in verse 7, we know, because Paul says, I'm a teacher of the Gentiles, that Paul is saying, I want everyone to be saved, even that person, those in authority, those in leadership, those who have a life that is different than you, that it's not just a certain group of people that God wants to save, that God wants everybody to be saved. He is, after all, the God of everyone. There are not multiple gods. There's only one God. There's not multiple mediators. There's one mediator. And so what this one God has said is, I would like you to pray for everyone because I am over everyone and I sent Christ as the mediator for everyone. There's no one who is outside the scope of my grace or my mercy. That there's not a certain people group who can only be saved. There's not a certain region that I am lord over. That you'd realize that. So at this time, Paul is writing in a culture where there were city gods. And so you'd have gods who were over one city. And then they wouldn't have any authority in the next city. So then the gods would have to meet on Mount Olympus and they'd have to make a deal with each other so that they could help each other out. And Paul says to Timothy, no, there is one God. And that one God is lord over all the earth. And he says, you are to pray for everyone. And Paul says, this is why I was appointed, that I am the teacher of the Gentiles. It's not just the Jews who are to be saved, but is the Gentiles, those who are non-Jewish. And so he starts off with this saying, I want people to pray. I want these prayers to be made for everyone. And then he moves it from this general declaration of prayer to then the specific place of, I want you to pray within the assembly, the gathered assembly. And so he says, I want men everywhere. Because this is, we know this is when they would pray together. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. And I also want women to dress modestly with decency, propriety, no braided hair, gold, pearls, expensive clothes, etc. So we'll start with men, just because that's how it comes first in this section. So Paul says, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. So the lifting up of holy hands, that was the way that they prayed. Just a fun aside, if you read through scripture, you'll find that sitting is never mentioned as like praying. They're either standing with hands lifted or they're lying prostrate on the ground. This is an interesting thing to think about. Or kneeling. We're not going to change how we pray. It's just one of those that I, every now and then you go, huh, should I be sitting as I'm doing this? But he says, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer. Now, hands that would be holy would be hands that have not committed sin. They'd be hands that were free from sin, free from guilt, free from doing things that God has not said to do. And so God here is saying, when you pray to me, I would like you to pray in a manner that is worthy of me. I would like you to pray with hands that are holy. Now, we can't do that on our own. I'm not going to tell you you can. I'm not going to tell you that if you try hard enough, then maybe you can pray before God. The only way that you can pray before God, as it says in Hebrews, is that we have a great high priest who goes into the holy place. He intercedes for us, and because of Christ, because of what he has done on the cross, taking the penalty that we deserved for our sins and taking it upon himself and giving us his righteousness, his holiness, and essentially upon ourselves, that we can then with confidence enter into the throne room of heaven and say, oh, holy, holy, holy God, here is my request before you. You're to lift up holy hands in prayer. You can only pray through Christ. You can only pray because of what Christ has done for you. But you are to pray not trying your hardest to get your hands as dirty as they possibly could be through the week so that you can say, look at how much grace Christ has given me. That you are to live a life that says, I have been changed by the gospel and I'm going to live according to it. And the two examples he gives. So it's, I want you to lift up holy hands in prayer. I want you to come before me only through Christ. And I want you to live a life that is holy, that does not dwell in sin, does not revel in sin, does not celebrate sin. And the two examples he gives, without anger or disputing. Now we know that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says if you have anger or hatred in your heart towards your brother, it's similar to if you have committed murder, that it'd be about the same. But you are not to have anger or disputing in your life as you come before God with prayer. I mean, think about that, that you are to, before you pray, you are to think about how you are thinking about those in your life. So that moment when you're sitting at your desk at work and your boss has frustrated you and it's right before lunch, so you have to do your lunchtime prayer, and you quickly say, you know, God is good, God is nice, let us thank him for this rice, or whatever fun memorization thing you learned as a kid. But do you have anger in your heart? Do you need to confess that to God first before you pray? Say, God, I'm angry at this person right now. That's where my focus is. My focus is on wanting to see them destroyed or to see them squashed or embarrassed or humiliated. Is that where your focus is? Are there disputes where you're trying to elevate your own thoughts and ideas above those around you, that you're not centered on, here's what the gospel says and the unity that we have in Christ, but are there disputes and quarreling and saying, I'm right, you're wrong? The word that's used here in the Greek, it's disputing, is it's just really, it's the word that's used for dialogue, but it's the whole idea of dialoguing in a way that you are putting somebody else down and saying, let me put you in your place one second. The dangerous thing is that for most of us, we probably have this wonderful thing called social media, where we only speak kind words about people, and we only laugh about things that are truly humorous and not necessarily putting others down. I say that tongue-in-cheekish because I know that even there are things that I look at in social media and I enjoy the revelry of saying, look at how foolish this person is. What a buffoon. And then continue scrolling. Now no one's going to accept my friend request. They're like, the pastor said buffoon in front of church. What is this? Well, so that's men. So men, what is your attitude as you enter into prayer? What was your attitude as you sat down in these pews this morning as you came before God? Was it one where you said, God, I am so ready and excited to praise you? Or was it one where you were saying, I can't wait to get back in the car out there because I'm going to let my kid know this is what they did wrong. I'm going to finish that argument we had in the car before we said, okay, family, it's time to go to church. Put on your happy faces. And we all walked in happily and sat down in the pew awkwardly beside each other. What is your attitude as you say your prayers at night or in the morning or whatever it may be? Do you think about this or is it just fine, I'll just pray? What does your attitude say about who God is? And then he moves on to women. And he says, women, I want you to dress modestly with decency, propriety, and no braided hair, gold, pearls, or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Now, I would like to offer, if you're worried or anxious about this, like if you spent time this morning braiding your hair, I don't see anyone who's like quickly taking their hair out. So Paul is not ultimately concerned about whether or not you braid your hair, or if you happen to be wearing jewelry that has gold or pearls, or if you're wearing clothes that you would categorize as expensive clothes. That's not Paul's ultimate concern. So if you're really worried about that, you do not have to be. One of the things we know historically from this time is that one of the fashion trends that the women would spend a lot of time, an ungodly amount of time doing, is that they had this style where they would braid their hair and they would put gold and pearls and all these expensive things, and that was the style of the day. So if that's what you're, if that's the direction you want to lean with what Paul is saying, women, do not spend an inordinate amount of time about things that ultimately don't matter, but spend your time focusing on the things that God has called you to do. And so adorn yourself with godliness, the fruit of the Spirit. Focus on things that truly matter rather than things that will, at some point in your life or after you die, be in a garage sale or at a thrift store. So that's one of the things. Or Paul could be saying, because there are some who say, well, yes, certain women would wear this, but mostly, that was the dress of prostitutes. And so Paul could be saying to the women of the church, please, ladies, don't dress like prostitutes. Dress in a way that honors yourself. And how do you do that best? Well, you dress in a manner that reflects who God is, and you adorn yourself with things that matter to God, godliness, fruit of the Spirit, etc., etc. They both go to the same place of similar to what Paul has said to Timothy to tell the men. What is your attitude? What are the things that truly matter? It's not external beauty, it's internal beauty that truly matters to God. So do you focus your attention and your time on that? That Paul says essentially to both men and women, do you clothe yourself with things that point to who God is? Do you clothe yourself with godliness? With the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control? Or do you worry about other things? Do you worry about how you look? Do you worry about how others will view you? Do you want to make sure that you get what's yours? And after that, then you can take care of all the stuff God wants. But first, you're going to focus on yourself. So that's what we're going to spend most of our time focusing on. But because Paul has this little aside in verse 11 to 15 that depending on how you were raised or what you have heard from people may cause concern, we will go through it because really one of the reasons why we go through verse by verse and we look through the Bible is so that when you're reading at home, you say, here's things that we did in church, and I can take these practices and I can put them into practice as I read the Bible. We use scripture to interpret scripture. We look at what's the context and the flow. How does this fit in the greater scope of what Paul is saying to Timothy, and specifically for 1 Timothy? So, Paul is talking about life in the worship service, as we have said. So this is within the service of worship. Paul says, a woman should learn quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. So Paul here is talking about when the service starts, that he does not want women to be interrupting, and he says that he does not want women to be up front teaching. Now, an important thing to note is that even in Timothy, Paul praises Timothy's grandmother and mother for teaching Timothy the gospel. And we see in the early church, we have Aquila and Priscilla, who are also praised for the role that they play in leading and teaching in the early church. So what Paul is not saying is that women can teach at no point. Paul is saying that there is this line that he sees that in the service, here is how it is to be laid out. But Paul is not saying that at no point should women teach, or do they always have to be quiet and always have to be submissive? And the reason he says this is he ties it to the creation order. Man was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but Eve was deceived, became a sinner. I know I just said I want you to be able to do this at home, and in your pew Bibles it says she in the bottom on that A, and she is a much better translation. Because it says, but she will be saved through childbearing. And so what Paul is saying here in his flow of argument to Timothy is, okay, Timothy, as we're ordering the service of worship, I want men to live holy and respectable lives. I want the women to live holy and respectable lives. I want the men who are up front to be living holy and respectable lives. I want the women who are listening to be living holy and respectable lives. I would like the men who are listening to be holy and respectable as well. And the reason that he would tie this to it is he says, okay, in the creation order, Adam is formed first, Eve is formed second. And if you go back to Genesis 1, before Genesis 3, you see that they are given different roles. And so they are both, to borrow the language that we see later in the New Testament, that wives submit to your husbands, husbands love your wives as Christ loves the church. And so there's this mirroring of Christ's relationship to the church that's supposed to be seen in this dynamic. We also see one of the things in the fall is that one of the curses of the fall is that it says, God says to Eve, your desire will be for your husband. Now, this does not mean like your romantic desires will all of a sudden be for your husband. We see in the very next chapter that God tells Cain, be careful because sin is crouching at your door and it desires you. It's the exact same word. And so what is being said there in the curse is your desire will be to be over your husband. So you will want to have control over him. You will want to be dominant over him. And so Paul here is using that as the means to say, no, do not do that. But there's this order. And the reason I like she better is because Paul is talking about Eve. And it says, but she will be saved through childbearing. Ultimately, the seed that was promised in Genesis 3:15 that Christ will come through childbearing without the help of a man, And as they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety, that God will continue to be with them. There we see the promises of faith that we get throughout the Old and New Testament, where it's not their faith, their love, their holiness, but it's Christ's faith, his love, and his holiness that continues to get them through. That was a very quick way through that. I realize that some of you may have issues. So if you have questions, please talk to me afterwards. I would love to discuss it. But I don't want to focus on it because I don't think that's really the focus of what Paul's, what he's saying here in chapter one in this flow of argumentation. Because he spends a lot more time talking about prayer and praying and how we should pray, what our attitude should be as we pray, who we are to pray for. And so as we look at this text and we then begin to let our minds drift towards tomorrow and we say, well, what should I do? How does this passage, how does 1 Timothy 2 impact the way I live? This is an easy one because the first thing that we could do is we just read verse 1. Paul would be saying to us, I urge you that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings. So we'll just put for those in authority over us that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. And so what's the first thing that you can do? You can say, okay, this week, I am going to pray for those who are in authority over me. Whether you voted for them or whether you didn't vote for them, God says, I don't care. You should pray for them, regardless of if they're the one you wanted in authority or if they're not the one you wanted in authority. And as we've seen with the things that are offered, that these are not to be like Wizard of Oz prayers where you say, dear God, please give them a brain because they obviously need one. That you are to pray in a way that brings them before God and says, God, here's the things that they may be dealing with. I have no idea what is weighing on them. I have no idea the decisions they have to make. Please give them wisdom. Please give them what they need so that they can lead in a manner that allows me to live a life that is pleasing to you. May they do things that in some way you can use to bring you glory. That these prayers are not to be moments where you kind of like get in a good one and go, ha, that'll show them. But do you pray for those who are in authority over you? Do you pray for their needs? Or do you say, man, I hope they stay sick. Man, I know they're dealing with issues in their marriage. It brings me so much joy hearing them complain about that Monday morning. Oh, I hope that continues. That's what gets me through the week. Or do you say, God, please be with their marriage. Please be with their relationships. Please help them to feel better. Do you just bring them before God in general and say, God, I know you created them in your image. You made them. I pray that you would continue to work in their life. You know what they need. Do you intercede on their behalf? Do you pray for their faith? Or do you say, man, they are one person. I can't wait to watch them go the other way in eternity. Or do you say, God loves them and tells me to pray for them, so I should pray for them too. Lord, work in their heart. And finally, do you thank God for them? That probably is going to be the hardest one. That's going to be the most challenging one, to sit and or to stand or to kneel or however you pray and say, God, this person who bothers me, this person who I get angry when I think about them, this person who I just want to punch in the face, I thank you for them, God. I thank you for making them in your image. I thank you for, and whatever it may be, maybe that God has used them to teach you patience. Maybe God has used them to teach you how great his love is for you because you were once his enemy and yet he loved you. But take time this week and pray for those who are in authority over you. And the reason we have this second application of pause is because that first one isn't going to happen accidentally. Like if as the Bible says, prayer is one of our greatest weapons against the enemy, if prayer is this incredible gift where we can walk into the throne room of heaven, remind ourselves of who God is, remind ourselves of what Christ has done for us, then everything in this world, if it is at war with God, is going to do everything it can to make sure you don't pray. Because, I mean, the devil doesn't care if you go to church on Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings, if you live Monday through Saturday like God doesn't exist. He could care less if you decide to sit in church and it doesn't really do anything for your life. He could care less if you sit down and you pray the same old prayer you always pray. If every time I prayed, I would say, God is good, God is nice, let us thank him for this rice. The devil could care less if I prayed that prayer every 5 minutes, every 3 minutes, every 30 seconds, because it's a short prayer. If I spent an entire day just praying that prayer, who cares? I'm wasting 24 hours of my life praying a prayer that I'm not even eating rice right now. It's just a prayer that I've memorized and I can say without thinking about it. It's not going to impact my life. It's not going to change how I live. And so the reason you have to pause is you have to intentionally say, this is going to be something I'm going to do. You're not going to stumble into prayer. The clouds are not going to rearrange themselves and say, pray. That you have to set an alarm on your phone. You have to say to somebody in your house, maybe your kids, maybe your spouse, maybe somebody at work, and say, ask me if I prayed today. Make sure this is something I did because it's something I want to do, but I need help doing it. And so pause. Take that time and intentionally say, I'm going to stop and I'm going to pray. Whether that's getting in your car on the way to work, whether that's as you transition from one room in your office to the next room in your office, whether that's as you get home and you park your car and you say, I'm going to pray that all the stress and the stuff that's with me through the week or through this day, all the anger that I feel towards this person, I'm going to pray for them so that when I walk in this door, I don't bring that with me into the house. But pause and pray. And then as you pause, think about what is my life saying about who God is right now. We said God is around us all the time. His presence is always with us. And so there is at no point where God is saying, I'm paying attention to you now, and I'm not paying attention to you then. And so what is your attitude like? Is your attitude one where you are ready to pray? Is your attitude one where you are clothing yourself with godliness and with how God has called you to live? The way you interact with your parents, the way you interact with your friends, your coworkers, your boss, the person at the store, what does that say about who God is? And so in those moments, pause and say, would I be able to pray right now with holy hands? Would I have clothed myself for things that are appropriate for men and women who confess to know God? Or am I living a life that's one thing Sunday morning and Monday through Saturday, it's completely different? And so that's our challenge with this text. And so, I mean, the question that you have to ask yourself, maybe the question that you'll give an answer to around the lunch table or wherever you gather for your afternoon meal, whether you call it lunch or dinner, I guess. Then maybe the thing you could say is you could turn to somebody that you trust and you could say, here's who I'm going to pray for this week. Here's this person in authority that I'm going to pray for. Maybe I'm even going to take it a step further and I'm going to go to my boss and say, Mr. or Mrs. Boss, how can I pray for you this week? Is there anything that's going on that's weighing heavy on you that I could pray for? Maybe you could ask, maybe if you're a child or a student or whatever designation the youths use these days, you could ask your parents, wouldn't that be a surprise? Can you imagine what your parents would do if you, tomorrow morning, you woke up and you said, Mom, Dad, as you're sitting eating breakfast, bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, you could say, Mom, Dad, how can I pray for you today? What would your parents do? And then you'd have to pray for them. You can't just ask them and then not pray for them. What would your parents do? What would your boss do? What if you're a parent? What would your kids do if you asked them? But who are you going to pray for this week? Let us pray. Dear God, we come before you this morning. And what an incredible privilege it is to pray. And yet how easy is it to pray emptily? How easy is it to act like you only see us when we pray, as if prayer is like picking up the phone, that you're only aware of what we're thinking and saying if we start with, Dear God, and you stop listening the moment we say amen. And yet we're always in your presence. You're always around us. And may we live lives that reflect how great you are. May we live lives that reflect what an incredible privilege it is to even enter into your presence. That we think of all the places that we have to wait and stand in line. We have to take a ticket and wait for our number to be called to be heard. And even then, we sometimes don't really know if we're being heard. And yet, we can pray whenever we want, wherever we want, because of Christ. That we don't have to wait to go into your presence. We don't have to wait to let you know what is weighing on our hearts. We don't have to wait to thank you for the things that you have done for us. That we can just come before you in your heavenly throne room where angels are night and day declaring, holy, holy, holy. And we can say, God help, and you listen. You don't need us to wait. You don't give us a card then say, come back in a few days when I'm not busy, that you turn your attention to us. An attention that's never left us, an attention that's never not been on us. What an incredible privilege that is. May we never grow tired of praying. May we never grow complacent in our prayers. May your Holy Spirit remind us of who you are throughout our day so often that we can't help but pray. We can't help but come to you in prayer. Give us the strength we need for this week to pray for people that we might not like, for people that we don't want to pray for, but we do because you have told us that that is what we are to do. May we be a people who are known as a people of prayer. That may people know by our lives that we spend time with the holy God of this universe, that we know him personally. We love you, Lord. Amen.